Well, it is good to see everybody here this evening. We've got a good crowd, had a big crowd this morning. It's just always good to see everybody here. Rebecca's missing tonight. She got sick earlier today and is at home with the kids. Fortunately, I think I have a ride home. Got stranded here this afternoon because of an elder preacher meeting. But I think I'll find my way back to Gilbert somehow or another. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 this evening. 1 Corinthians 15. Rebecca is actually, I'm saying this only jokingly, of course, but it's probably a good thing she isn't here because she thinks that when I do expository sermons, I need to keep it to 5 verses or less. We're actually going to do about half of 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. So she would not have been excited about that. 1 Corinthians 15, really interesting chapter, especially considering a lesson that Alan did just a month or two ago. Alan went through the story of the resurrection of Jesus. He looked at various aspects from the Gospels of the story itself, proofs of that story, what it means, and some practical applications. And I think a great part two to that is 1 Corinthians 15. Because 1 Corinthians 15 almost takes from the story itself and says, Now, you're either going to believe it or not believe it, and here are the implications of where your faith is going to stand. You're either going to believe that the resurrection is for everybody, or the resurrection is for nobody. And you can't have it both ways. You can't find some compromise between those two. And what you think of the resurrection, both of Jesus Christ's resurrection and of our resurrection that we're going to share with Him, what you think of the resurrection is entirely the substance of your faith. As we're going to read in our text today, if the resurrection is not true, if Jesus wasn't raised, if we're not going to be raised up on the last day, really our faith is completely worthless. Our faith is vain. Well, let's start with the first section this evening in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am, He says in verse 9, the least of the apostles, whom not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And what a great introduction to this chapter. So we preach, and you believed. So he started there in verses 1 and 2 talking about unless it was a vain belief, unless you believed in vain, and he ends in verse 11 by saying, well, we preached, and you believed. Not that all of them believed, because clearly from the next set of verses in verse 12 through 20, clearly not all of them did actually believe. But I think he's saying as an ideal, we preached and the expectation was you believe in response. Think of everything that the gospel does for you. That was what he asked them to do in verses 1 and 2. Think of everything that the gospel does for you. It was preached to you. You received it, and you stand in it. It is the gospel, the good news by which you are saved. If you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I always like the way he puts that. I can just picture Paul even saying this in person, kind of presenting all these glorious things about the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel by which you're saved. You stand in the gospel. You are who you are because of the gospel. Unless you believed in vain. It's such an interjection in the thought process there about building up the gospel and then just suddenly, Well, unless I'm mistaken, unless I'm wrong on this one, unless I've been misinterpreting this and you actually just believed in vain, did you just believe in vain? I know, it's easy to kind of look back on life. What's really hard, though, is to analyze those decisions from a more mature perspective. It's easy to second-guess yourself is what I mean. But when you start looking back on life and decisions with maturity, things like becoming a Christian, being baptized, those kinds of big decisions, we need to look back on them with the lens of maturity and really, really know, did I believe in vain? Now, again, don't second-guess yourself. Don't spend the rest of your life going, well, do I need to be rebaptized again? I knew somebody who was baptized 8 times in her life. 8 times, because every time she thought she'd done it wrong the last time. I baptized her the 8th time and said, now this is it. I wasn't there for the previous 7, so I can't attest to what you were like or who baptized you or what in the world you were doing, but this time it's sticking. Because this time you need to know that you were baptized for the remission of your sins, that one baptism is enough, that as Jesus was raised from the grave 1 time, you need only be raised from the grave of baptism 1 time for it to be totally effective in your salvation. So did you believe in vain? Or are you always second-guessing yourself also? Now he says in verse 3 that I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. I like how he doesn't put any kind of a filter on it. What I received is also what I gave to you. I didn't give you my interpretation. I didn't give you, you know, kind of like my take on it. This is Paul's version of Christianity. One of the terms I hate most of all. People throw it around in theological circles. You read about in blog posts and articles and in hefty, thick books on theology, Pauline Christology or Pauline Christianity or the Pauline Gospel. I wasn't bothered by that. Like there was something different between what Peter preached and what Paul preached, or what Jesus preached and what Apollos preached. I always hate any kind of term where you have to add a term to Christianity. It's this kind of Christianity. No. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. I gave it to you. No filters, no interpretations. This is simply what I received, I passed on to you. And what is the substance of that gospel? Other than that Jesus Christ lived, that he died on a cross and was buried in a tomb, and that 3 days later he came out of that tomb in newness of life. Now there's a lot of other things about the gospel that we can study. I'm not saying that death, burial, and resurrection is the only part of the gospel, that it is the sum total of the gospel. I wouldn't suggest that at all. But when Paul kind of, you know, boils it down to its most essential element, really, you can't disagree with him. The most essential element of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, our faith is made void, and we are still in sin. With it, human history is changed forever. With it, death is conquered. With it, sin is overcome and washed away. Oh yes, it's not the only part of the gospel, but the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the most essential part of it. I think that's why it surprised him so much here in these verses that there were people in Corinth who had stopped believing in the resurrection. I think that was just simply shocking to him. Now, whether they've not believed in the resurrection of Jesus himself, that might be part of it, or believing in the general resurrection of all saints at the end of time, that was a big part of it as well. But just the idea of somebody not believing in the resurrection was just shocking to him. How can you call yourself a Christian if you don't believe there will be a resurrection? How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a Christian when you discount or put a disclaimer on or just rip the page entirely out of the Bible of the most essential part of the good news, which is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried in a grave, and that he came back in newness of life so that he could conquer death and lead the way for the rest of us. If you're going to toss that part out, well, what else are you tossing out? There's not a whole lot left of the gospel if you take out its most essential element. Now, next he goes through this list of people that Jesus appeared to. And I don't think that this is in order to prove that Jesus came. Because really, I think the skeptic could read 1 Corinthians 15 and go, yeah, it's one thing to actually provide 500 witnesses. It's a totally different thing to just say there were 500 witnesses. I don't think he provides this list as proof that Jesus came out of the grave. That's not his purpose. Now, I think there's plenty of other proofs that Jesus did come out of the grave. And that's another conversation. Actually, that's a conversation Alan had a month or two ago in the lesson he did on the resurrection. There's plenty of proof that Jesus came out of the grave. So it's not like Paul is saying, and there's 500 witnesses, and that should be proof enough for you. He's not saying it's proof. He introduces this list of witnesses to put himself in the place where he sees himself. He says he appeared to Peter and James and John. He appeared to the apostles. And then he appeared to 500 other people before he ever got around to appearing to me. And I'm the least of all of them. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. He brings out these 500 witnesses to simply say, that's where I am in the pecking order. At least, that's how I see myself in this pecking order. There were more than 500 other people that Jesus wanted to see before he ever saw me. I think it's just establishing the reality of where Paul fits into this whole thing. It's not about me. I think that's the whole point. It's not about me. It has to be about Jesus. A couple of things to think about here before I move on to verse 19 then. Or verse 12, excuse me. The gospel starts with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the message of salvation contains more than just the story of Jesus. It contains more than just the idea of Jesus being a good man or a philosopher or somebody who's just very charitable. Yes, I know there's a lot of people who think Jesus was all of those things. I'll give you that he was a good man. I'll acknowledge that he was charitable. I'll even admit that he had a lot of wise sayings. But when you ask me to believe that a man came out of a grave after 3 days dead, that's where the line is drawn in the sand, as it should be. Because until you accept the totally, fantastically supernatural part of the life of Jesus, you don't have the gospel. Second thing I noticed before we move on, the hundreds of witnesses as well as the testimony of Scripture, because you know, it's twice in the first few verses he says, according to the Scriptures, that Jesus did this. He lived, he died, he was raised for our sins according to the Scriptures. The testimony of Scripture as well as the body of witnesses, I think, gives vitality and validity to the story of Jesus as well. You can look at Jesus' life in the Old Testament. But here's your teaser for you, okay? Here's your little teaser. Later on this year, we're going to do a series of Sunday afternoon Bible classes. Anybody's invited. And it's going to be a series, about nine-part series, on Old Testament messianic prophecies. It's called Jesus in the Old Testament. And you can read through the Old Testament, and you can see quite a bit of the life of Jesus played out in those prophecies. But all that is there to validate the story of Jesus. It's all there to validate it. And it wasn't just little things. One I want to look at just real quick before we move on is Hosea chapter 6. Notice in Hosea chapter 6, the way that Hosea, in prophetic form, basically sums up what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 about the death, burial, and resurrection being there for our salvation. Look what he says in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, he says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. There's certainly some imagery there. Being raised up with Christ in baptism as Jesus was raised up on the third day from his grave. So let us know in verse 3, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What he's saying is there's a certainty to the Messiah. We will know who the Messiah is. When the Christ comes, he will come with power, he'll come with authority, and he will come with the validation of Old Testament prophecy. And when he comes, he'll raise us up from death as he's raised up on the third day from his own death. But let's pick up here in verses 12 through 19 in the next section that we're going to look at here. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, he says in verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Maybe in our modern vernacular, we might say we are of all people most pathetic. We are of all people most pathetic. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. If there is no general resurrection of the dead on the last day, as Jesus prophesied in John chapter 5, if there is no general resurrection of the dead on the last day, then Jesus wasn't raised either. That which is impossible for all of humanity is impossible for one part of humanity. You understand what I'm saying? If it's impossible for humanity to be raised from the dead, then it's impossible for a single member of humanity to be raised from the dead. If it was impossible for Christ to be raised by himself, then it's impossible for all of us, because if he couldn't do it, then we couldn't do it. See what he's saying there? He's saying it's either impossible or possible entirely. You can't pick and choose who's going to be raised. And if you don't accept the resurrection, if you think that it is total annihilation after this life, if we die and we're just gone, you also have to accept that Christ wasn't raised either. And if you accept that Christ wasn't raised, then you accept that you are dead in your sins. Because what was the final solution? Hebrews chapter 10. Read Hebrews chapter 10 sometime, and you tell me if there was any other way that we could have been saved from our sins but through the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son. Was there any other way we could have been saved? Absolutely not. So I love the way that truth forces us to make a choice. Paul presents it in such a way that says, no, you can't just have it any way you want. You have got to decide right now, is your faith worth something or is your faith worth mud? And that's the real challenging part, isn't it? In practical terms, this is what I have noticed. A lot of Christians, I think with the best of intentions, I don't judge anybody's intentions as being bad, but a lot of Christians, I do say a lot because I encounter this frequently, unfortunately, but a lot of Christians almost have a life insurance policy approach to their faith. They say something like, well, you know what? If the atheist is right and there is no God, then at least we lived a good life being Christians. Any sentence that starts with, well, if the atheist was right, that's like, eh. Any sentence that starts with, if the atheist was right, no, you started on the wrong foot. And I'm not saying be mean to atheists, by the way. Plenty of nice atheists out there. But the reality is, if you are banking on an if my house burns down, I'd like to have insurance to replace it. If I get into a car accident, well, I'd like to be able to recoup my losses on that. If I invest in a certain business, I want to make sure that I'm going to be able to get out with my investment intact. If I get married to somebody, I just want to make sure I've always got an escape clause, just in case the marriage doesn't work out. I don't want my finances to be ruined. We always want to have an if, an insurance policy, a just in case. Christianity is not an insurance policy. It's not if there is a heaven or if there is a God or if there is a resurrection. Friends, there is a God and there is a resurrection and there is most certainly a heaven and there is most certainly a hell. We're not talking if or maybe or even probably. There is a spiritual reality beyond this life. Either accept it for what it is, or don't play around and pretend like you're a Christian. Look at the words he uses in this text. If there is no resurrection, look at some of these words here. Verse 17, you are still in your sins. Christianity didn't help you then. If there is no resurrection, if that tomb still has a body in it right now, somewhere in Palestine, if that tomb still has a dead body in it from 1,000 years ago, You're still in your sins. Christianity didn't help you with anything. It didn't fix anything. Look at the next word. In verse 17, he says that your faith is worthless. In the Greek, that's metaia. Metaia means useless, void, vain, empty, void of substance. Your faith didn't just give you a good life. If there is no God, you know, being a Christian, at least I did the right things and I had a great life and I was charitable and I... No! If there is no resurrection, your faith did nothing for you. It was metaia, worthless to you, empty, useless. Because here's the thing. If there is no God... The sentence almost chokes me coming out. If there is no God and you and I are just beasts, then we need to act like the animals that we see in nature. Any life that is spent being charitable is a wasted life if there is no afterlife, if there is no God. You never see the lions going around like, "Well, I just don't feel like killing the old gazelle today. He's just so sweet there." They don't feel bad about it. They don't feel guilty about it. When the anteater, you know what an anteater is? An anteater is basically a neutron bomb to ants. The anteater comes, he destroys entire civilizations just because he wants brunch. And the anteater is not going, "But think of all the destruction out there." No. I'm sorry to put it so bluntly. If there is no God, you have one life to live. Take it by the horns, take anything you want, steal what you want, sleep with anybody that you want, eat anything you want, make the most of your one life that you have. Because you know what? If you waste your life being nice and charitable, you're spending your Sundays, what are you doing? You're singing to a wall, people. You're singing to a wall. Don't tell me that being a Christian gave you some special life if there is no God. And Paul puts it just that bluntly also. And the reason is this, because he wants you to choose. That's what truth does. It's not about having an insurance policy, or maybe, or I hope so, or probably. It is about, I am going to choose this day who I'm going to serve. I'm either going to serve God or I'm going to serve man. And there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. I've always liked the way this is put in Hebrews chapter 13, or Hebrews 11, excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're talking about faith here. Look at verse 6 here. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Must believe that he is what? There's no qualifier there. Yeah, I like that he never gives a qualifier. It just says he must believe that he is. Not that he's good. Not that he's merciful. There's no qualifier. It just says, it is impossible to please God without faith. You must believe that he is. You must believe that he exists. You must believe that he is the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And that he is a rewarder of those who please him. That he is exactly who he says he is. That he rewards as he says he rewards. And that he is going to keep his promises. And notice the word must. He must believe that he is. Don't go through life holding a bunch of charms on a bracelet. Or a necklace. Don't go through life with a little Star of David over here and a little Buddha over here and a little cross just in case. If you're going to be a Christian 100%. But let's keep on going in our text. This is the last section that we'll look at here, and then our lesson will come to a close. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll pick up in verse 20, okay? Verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, so by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. I love how decisive that is, don't you? Then comes the end. We're not messing around here, are we? When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, in verse 28, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. As we bring our lesson to a close then on this last section of Scripture, consider that Jesus did defeat the last enemy. Now, we don't see that played out necessarily in our physical lives now, but by defeating death in his own physical person, he laid the groundwork, laid the foundation, he established the pattern now for every human being to conquer death, if each human being chooses to serve God and enter into his will. The first fruits, that's a term that's used to describe Jesus. He's the first fruits of the dead, the first fruits of creation, the first fruits from the grave. He is the first fruits. I like how one writer put it. Let me read a quote for you here as far as first fruits go. It says here in Lipscomb's, David Lipscomb's commentary here, his resurrection is not a solitary occurrence affecting only himself. It is the resurrection of the head of a new humanity and pledge, therefore, of the resurrection of all the dead. He's the first fruits. You have the first fruits expecting there to be second fruits and third fruits and etc. That's what the first fruits represents. Lipscomb goes on to notice in Leviticus chapter 23 here, there's a marked suggestiveness, he says, in the term first fruits. It's taken from the ancient ceremony in Israel of waving the sheaf of first fruits of ripening grain before the Lord. The sheaf was at once the pledge and sample of the entire harvest. It represented the expectation of the rest of the harvest. You'd grab that first sheaf from the field. You'd wave it over your head to say, God, I thank you in expectation for the rest of the harvest. I thank you for the provision that you've given to me. That first fruit is just one handful, just one bundle. But it is a blessing that represents the rest of the harvest as well. He goes on to say, Christ is the first fruits of all the sleeping saints in his resurrection. As certainly as he is risen, so certainly shall they rise, for he is the pledge and assured part of their resurrection. That's a really great point that Lipscomb makes. It's a great point that Paul's making this chapter. What he's saying here is, if you want to have hope for the resurrection, look no farther than Jesus himself. He is that first sheaf of grain waving in the air, telling the rest of the harvest of what's to come. Look, we're going to be gathered just as he was. And it wasn't just an accident, and it could not have been coincidence. People who spend hours and hours and hours on a cross and then get stabbed in the side with a spear and then get buried in a tomb for 3 days don't just wake up and go, I think I'm going to recover on my own. I think it's just a flesh wound. No. This is no accident. Jesus was really dead. I mean, he was really, really dead. And now God is waving that sheaf over his head going, and you shall all be gathered up as your Savior was gathered up, taken from the grave and made alive again, so that every wound that you had in this life is healed. Every scar that you receive from the pain inflicted on you by others is closed up. The body that was so worn out by service to God is raised up. Not an oldness of the flesh, but a newness of life. What a beautiful image that is it not? Remember that death is an enemy. Let's never put it any other way than that. Death is not a friend. Death is not a buddy. Death is not something that like follows you along the journey, guiding you along. No, death is ugly. Death is horrible. Death is painful. It's an enemy. Jesus beat that enemy. By conquering death, Jesus paved the way for the rest of us to join him. I love the imagery that he used there. He draws Adam, and poor Adam, right? Every time Paul wants to kind of talk about, well, this is how our state of affairs is now, let's go back to Adam. Let's keep going back to Adam. Romans chapter 5 again, right? It's fitting. Because it's not Adam's fault that you and I sin. I'm not a sinner because Adam was a sinner. I'm not in a broken world just because Adam created the conditions for a broken world. No. No, I'm a sinner because I'm a sinner. And I'm going to die because I'm a sinner. I'm going to die a physical death because I live in a broken, fallen world that is filled, infiltrated with sin and its deceptive, deluding, destructive influence. But it is fitting that we go all the way back to Adam. Adam was the first man to sin. And so in a sense, he kind of did the zipper pull on the whole thing. And now that zipper's closed up again. That wound is healed. The process that Adam started, the precedent that he set by choosing to sin, being rejected by God, the precedent that Adam set is now reversed in Jesus Christ. And now Jesus has set the precedent. You were dead, and I want to make you alive. Now you might be dead here tonight too. You might be in a position in your life where you are dead. As surely as Jesus was raised from his grave, so you shall be also. But you've got to do something first. You've got to mimic the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in watery baptism. Romans chapter 6 is a passage that we look at frequently because it lays it out plain and simple. That as Jesus died and was buried, so we must die to our old lives and be buried in a watery grave of baptism. As Jesus was raised up from that grave in newness of life, so we must be raised up in newness of life. Spiritually made alive with him in the waters of baptism. Join Jesus in his grave and come out of that grave a new person, a new creature, totally rejuvenated, made new and fresh by the power of God. Please be raised up now. If you have any need at all, then please let us know by coming forward and standing as we sing.